Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Ruth 1:16. I would remind you all to keep the family of Christine or Chris Donovan. As a Donovan family, her married name was Bradshaw, and there's their married side of the family. She had four children, and they're all coping with that. And that's the girl whose memorial I did yesterday. Also, a number of people who listened at the memorial came up to me and asked me how they could listen to us, which was really pretty great. And because we presented the gospel, there was probably a good 300 people there, I would say. And it was as many standing as there were sitting. She died young, and she had many family, friends, and quite an extensive family, and was a wonderful, actually one of the better memorial services I've ever been to. And her children are coping with it really well. But there's two of the children are young, 10 and 12 years old, so it's very difficult for them. So just keep them in prayer, please, in the family. Let's begin with prayer as we do. And again, thank God for the privilege and honor that we have to be able to hear His Word. And if there's anything on your heart, just a reminder, sinful or otherwise, that would disturb or distract you, please put that in God's hands during this time and just focus solely on His Word when it's being taught. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the honor that we have of being alive in Your plan. We thank You also that when we meet death, that we will be face to face with You. So anyone who believes in You, though they die, they live, as You told Martha at the tomb of Lazarus. And that is for all of us. We thank You so much, Father, that You have delivered us from death and delivered us from sin so that we can live life without fear. And also live life in Your fruit, by the fruit of the Spirit, and be able to enjoy the life that You have planned for us. We thank You so much, Father, for Your amazing grace, and we ask that Your Spirit would guide and direct us in Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. As we close with, and in this part where, Naomi has asked Ruth to go home three times, and Ruth refuses. Her sister-in-law, Orpah, does go home, back to Moab. And the bitterness here, of course, is in Naomi. And though she acts fairly nobly in sending or wanting to send Ruth back home, in Moab, Ruth would only be absorbed in pagan ritual and pagan theology and paganism. And what she would gain in Bethlehem, in Judah, which he would gain is a continued exposure to God's truth. So though it would seem that she would fare better in a worldly aspect by going back to Moab, she actually spiritually would fare much better by being in Bethlehem. Naomi doesn't see that because likely, and that, it's not told to us that she doesn't see this because she's bitter, but we know that she is bitter. She says so herself, and bitter against God, and that likely blinds her to the bigger truth. And she sees things only temporarily or in a worldly way. Ruth's love for her is extremely tender and devoted and loyal. And though it's not going to change Naomi from being bitter, it's actually going to overcome Naomi's resistance to taking Ruth back to Bethlehem. And you know, Naomi can't look ahead and read chapter 4, but in faith she should know that something like that is going to happen. And even if that doesn't happen, there's a plan for this. And there are things that we just don't really understand. And we were talking a lot about this yesterday concerning Christine's death. She was young, and she's gone go home to be with the Lord at what we would assume the, it doesn't seem like the right time. And you know, how does, what plays into that? There's the sovereign will of God, but there's also our free will decisions. If you make bad decisions, I'm not saying Christine did, but if we do, we can bring death upon ourselves if we don't take care of our bodies. And you know, if I jump off a building, that's it, that's over. It's not like that was God's timing. So, you know, like, how does that all work together? And there's a great mystery in that, because God doesn't reveal to us those things. You know, why does someone chain smoke their whole lives and they live to be 100? And there are cases of that, and you probably even know somebody like that. And others who lived really clean and, you know, have a heart attack or an aneurysm or something crazy, or get cancer. You know, you see health, seemingly healthy little babies get cancer and have to deal with that. And so what do we do here? In the same way, does Naomi know that chapter 4 is going to go down the way that it does? Of course she doesn't. But what she does know and should have faith in is that God is good, and that even if things don't work out in Bethlehem, God had a plan for this, and it's a big plan. It doesn't only include my life and your life, it includes everything. And God is smart enough to work that all out. I and you are not smart enough to see all of those details. But one thing that we can have wisdom in is that God is faithful, and God will do what is necessary. He said, I will not end human history until I accomplish all my good pleasure. So in some way, everything is involved in his good pleasure. And there's no way that we can understand how each individual part of it is. Naomi has lost her husband and her two sons. We don't even know how they died, but they definitely died young. So, you know, that to Naomi, her life's over. There's nothing really left to live for. And that's not true. And God knows that, but she doesn't know that. And like I said, even if Naomi, she, you know, none of what happens with Ruth and Boaz happens, she lives as a poor widow for the rest of her life, there's a plan in that. It makes me think of the widow's mite, you know, the widow who went into the temple and put in her only 2 copper coins. And the Lord pointed out to his disciples, he said, see that woman. And you, when you read it in the gospel, she doesn't even know he saw her. I mean, she went through the whole rest of her life not knowing that she was in the Bible. Now, of course, when she died and went to heaven, I'm sure she found out. But she went through the rest of her life not knowing that that instance where she went into the temple and put in those 2 coins, that she actually, her action would be synonymous for the rest of history, in the Christian world at least, she would be synonymous with gracious giving. One act. You know, what else was God's plan for that widow? I mean, we don't know, but, you know, she didn't know either. And I guess that's the point. Naomi just, she can't see. And she's blinded by bitterness. So again in verse 16, Ruth said, after being urged for the third time to leave, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, or for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. It's very tenderly put. And it goes beyond just duty. You know, like, no, it's not like, no, Naomi, you'll be alone, you'll have no one to take care of you, I should go. You know, that's just doing it because duty calls, right? Law, it's law and duty. This is beyond that. When you're just performing your duty, there's no tenderness like this involved. This is a proclamation of tenderness. And it overcomes Naomi's obstinance. So when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. If someone is being obstinate towards you and putting up walls, love will conquer that. Now, will it happen immediately? Maybe, maybe not. It might. But our only recourse is to show love. And this is exactly what Christ said to us when he called us to be his disciples. What are we to be to our enemy? You know, what are the Jews, when it's love thy neighbor, they said, aha, also hate your enemy. It makes sense. It's yin and yang. And yin and yang works in the East, but it doesn't work with God. He's not yin and yang. That's dualism. God's not a dualist. Neither are we. There's no good and evil fighting it out where, you know, they're evenly matched. Good is by far overly matched over evil. And so what God says, if he doesn't say the antithesis, then the antithesis doesn't apply. So do good to your neighbor doesn't mean do evil to your enemy. Do good to your neighbor, period. And who is my neighbor? It's everybody. So what are we to do to our enemy? He said, do good to your enemy. If you do good to only those who love you, you know, how are you extraordinary? And in that we show love to our enemy. We pray for our enemy. We do good to our enemy. And that is right here as well. It's not that Naomi's really her enemy, but Naomi has put up a wall, and therefore there is a conflict here. Go home. No, I don't want to go home. That's a conflict. And she overcomes it with love. She doesn't argue with her. She doesn't argue the points of, you know, this is why it's better for me to go with you, and let me give you all the points on that. She just gives a proclamation of devotion, loyalty, and love. And so Ruth does give up something here. If she goes back to Moab, she's likely to find a husband. She gives up her homeland. I mean, as better as Bethlehem is for her, it's still home. And you and I all know what that means. Where you're brought up, where you're reared, it's always home. When I got to go to my mother's funeral, I was right back in my old neighborhood. It's hard not to just feel, it's emotional. It's just, I remember hanging out over there, skateboarding over there, stealing from that drugstore over there. We used to steal from it all the time. And it's nostalgic, and that's a real thing for us. And certainly Ruth would have that as well. But what she takes upon herself is an unknown future. And so in this, she's more spiritual. The Gentile is more spiritual than the Jew. She's taken upon herself a future that is unknown. Where you go, I go. What happens to you happens to me. The only thing that's going to separate you from me is death. Does she know what's going to happen in Bethlehem? No. She has no idea. But she's willing to go. Her number one thing is that she is going to be with Naomi no matter what. And in that is a loyalty. It's complete devotion. And the same words were spoken to you and to me by our Lord. I will never leave you or forsake you. When he sent the disciples out and he said, baptize all nation, all the people in all nations under the Father, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make disciples of all men. And he said, lo, I will be with you to the ends of the earth. I am never leaving your side. And what's even more so for us is that Ruth says here, death will separate us, correct? I will be with you. The only thing that's going to separate me and you is death. But when our Lord made the promise to us, even that does not separate us. In fact, our physical death brings us closer to him. So Ruth sacrifices Moab for the God of Israel and Naomi. And we say, well, you know, Moab's not a really big thing to give up. But again, it's her homeland. And I liken it to what Paul said in Philippians 3:8. He said, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I've suffered the loss of all things. And certainly Paul lost his homeland. You know, who in Tarsus, where he was from, was heralding the name of Paul? Nobody. He went back there to evangelize, and he said, I lost all things. That would have meant his reputation. What also meant his family. His family would have rejected him. The synagogue, he said that when I went to the synagogues, which is where he would have gone to evangelize for those first 10 years of his ministry, which is not recorded in the book of Acts at all. But what he does say of them is that he was whipped, beaten with rods. And we don't read of that actually happening in the book of Acts. So the only place that could have happened is in that 10-year span. And he said that was done to him by the Jews, his countrymen, his fellow men. All right, he lost that. As Saul of Tarsus, as the Pharisee of Pharisees, he walked into a synagogue in his hometown. He would have been heralded. They would have had a parade. But now he walks in and there's no parade. He's being whipped and beaten. And so he lost it. But what did he gain? And that's what Ruth has here too. She says, I don't know what I'm gaining, but I know it's better. With the God of Israel. The God that you, Naomi, have told me about. The one who set your people free from Egypt, took them through the wilderness, crossed them over the Jordan, delivered them in the land, gave them the land, gave them win after win on the battlefield, gave them promise after promise. I'm with that. So there is such a warmth and an earnestness about her words. Resolution, almost a calmness, as to lift them far above natural affection. It's not just, I should go because it's what I should do. And isn't that what God wants us to have for Him and His commands? Right? Not just, all right, I know what the Bible says, I'm just going to do it the best that I can. And God says He wants you to love His Word. He wants you to love His way. His way are His commands. They're the borders to that way. And He wants us to know them and love them, to have an affection towards them, to actually love what I'm called to do, as hard as it may be at times, to actually love it. And hey, why not actually love how hard it can be? Right? Peter writes, it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved. Right? What does he mean by saved there? Does he mean salvation? It's 1 Peter chapter 4. It is with difficulty that the righteous are delivered. Delivered from, that's the same passage, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you for your testing. It is with difficulty that the righteous are delivered. So it's difficult at times. And Peter's very open about that. Do we love the difficulty? One of the aspects of Ruth's decision, and I mentioned this before, that can be overlooked, is her appearance and her language, even her accent. When she goes and lives in Israel, she's not going to really like blend in like she would back at Moab. Back in Moab, who's going to persecute her for being a Moabite? That would be silly. But when she leaves her people and goes to be with the Jews, she is going to be an outcast. And that's not easy on anybody. The fact that you walk into a room and you're the only one. You know, you're a complete standout. And say you're the only one who speaks a certain language. You're the only one of a certain color. You're the only one of a certain gender. And the others look at you weird. They distance themselves from you. And maybe you hear some whispers in the background. You know they're ridiculing you. And she's going to have to bear that. I'm pretty sure she's old enough to know that that's going to happen. Now, the Jews are commanded in the law to treat the outsider, the foreigner, with grace. But they don't all do that. She'll carry the stigma of a foreigner, an enemy. The Moabites are enemies of the Jews. A widow and childless. a Jewish woman who's a widow and childless was looked down upon by the other Jews. Now, it's not right, they shouldn't have, but it's a reality. She not only has that, but she has the stigma of being a foreigner from an enemy country. All round, she would be cursed. So if Ruth went home to Moab, she wouldn't carry the stigma of disgrace. So, you know, was it tempting to go back? We don't read of it anywhere in her words. She's so definitive that I'm going with you where you go. It's not even an option to her. And nor should it be for us. You know, do we look at going back into the flesh and living in the flesh? And I mean, like, going away from, as believers, going away from the plan of God and doing things in a worldly, fleshly, the old way. Those things should be really unattractive to us. And God is teaching us that. She could have avoided all of this disgrace. But sure enough, we're commanded to go through it, and we're told that it will be happening to us. We're told that we're going to suffer for His namesake. We're told that we're going to be persecuted for His name, for Christ's name. And He says, blessed if you are. Blessed, that word, means to be happy. It literally, in the Greek, it means to be happy. And it's plural. It says happinesses. Blessed in the Beatitudes is happinesses to you when the world persecutes you for my sake. Ruth is attaching herself to a people who are going to disavow her. It's true. Ruth is attaching herself to a people who are going to disavow her, but her love of Jehovah, or Yahweh, and Naomi overwhelms her fear and anxiety over that aspect of what her life may be in the future. So, we just look at this for a bit before we get to the doctrine of bitterness, because Naomi is going to be bitter and we want to look at that. In a fallen world, following Christ means that reproach will follow you. Pick up your cross and follow me. Well, who's going to be chasing me is reproach. In a fallen world, following Christ means that reproach will follow you. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 69, verse 7. Psalm 69, verse 7. This is another psalm by David that has a lot of messianic qualities. He says, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. Right? Doesn't that describes Ruth to a T. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for thy house has consumed me. Right? Actually, this is a word coming up. James talks about, in James chapter 3, bitter jealousy. And jealousy is a desire for something. And the Greek word is zelos, Z-E-L-O-S, jealousy. And that's where we get our word zeal from. Or zealot, or zealous. We just transliterated it right over from the Greek language. And in the Bible, zealous is used in a positive way and in a negative way. That, so it's translated jealousy when it's in a negative way. It's translated reach forward to that which lies ahead in a positive way. It's translated like desire in a positive way. And so notice in verse 9, and here we have the Hebrew equivalent, zeal for thy house has consumed me. And the zeal has consumed him. It's not like he said, you know what, I'm going to go out and find God and find myself consumed by him. We can't do that. We can't say, I'm going to go get consumed by God. Right? God calls you. He calls you with the gospel. As David was called. Who went and anointed David? And why was he anointed? God says, I got a guy who's going to be my king. He's going to do all my will. And God sends Samuel to anoint David. And of course, David has magnificent faith. And so, as David came to know God as a young man, as a shepherd out in the wilderness of Bethlehem, as he fought Goliath, as he ran from, as he served Saul, the first king of Israel, and then had to run from Saul, and then as he himself was finally anointed king, all that time David learned and learned and learned about the person and work of Yahweh Elohim. And he's just consumed by it. So he obviously has people in his family who are not consumed by it. And what do? Well, look again at verse 7. For thy sake I have borne reproach. That means that they have come against him. They have fought him in some way with words. Dishonor has covered my face. I mean, they have laid the dishonor over him. He hasn't dishonored himself, not in this context. So again in verse 9, he says, for zeal, thy zeal for thy house has consumed me. Thy house just means, like he writes about in Psalm 23, where the table is laid before me and my cup runneth over while my enemies are pounding on the door to come and get me. I have zeal for such a place, your house, which can be also analogous to the tabernacle as well, where the Ark of the Covenant is. But that's just a picture. That's a picture of heaven, that tabernacle, as is the temple. It's an earthly picture of heaven. And David says, I am consumed with really fellowship with God and being in his plan in my soul, where the table of the Lord is set out before me, even in the midst of my enemies. And so he says in the end of verse 9, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. And that's the same thing that God said to Samuel. Samuel came to God and said, they've rejected you. Israel has rejected you, Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, they haven't... Sorry, he didn't say that. I messed that up. Samuel said, they have rejected me. Samuel said, I brought your message and they rejected it. And the Lord said to Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. And that's what David is saying here. The reproaches of those who reproach you, Lord, have fallen upon me. Go to Hebrews 10. Now, these are the first Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And they're persecuted. Who are they persecuted by? Jews. Why are they persecuted by Jews? Well, they have gone over to Christianity. They have believed that Jesus is the Messiah, promised of old. They have thrown off the yoke of the law. And not... So my brother Abe is under the law. I tell him, as a fellow Jew who was under the law with him for years, I'm no longer under the law. And that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah who has fulfilled the law. And he's taken all my sins upon himself on the cross. I'm under the new covenant, promised from Jeremiah. Abe says, you're nuts. You're crazy. And what does Abe do? Because he really feels like you're spitting on his religion. And that's what happened to the first Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And unfortunately, under this persecution, some of them, under the pressure, went back to practicing under the law, unfortunately. And that's part of the reason why the book of Hebrews is written to them. He says in verse 32, but remember the former days, back when, before you started getting tempted of going back to the temple. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Enlightened by what? The gospel. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. In both cases. And notice it's public. They openly, in front of my house, in front of my neighbor's house, out on the street, probably pointed and said, there goes Eli, who became a Christian. And everybody laughed at him. Maybe turned their backs to him. And then Eli is hanging out with a friend who they don't know is a Christian yet. And so Eli was reproached. And here I am, what am I, Jaime or something? I'm thinking all Jewish names. Here I am, I'm Joshua. And they're like, are you with Eli? Now I can say no. I don't know the damn man. I could pull a Peter. Or I could say, nah, Eli is my brother in Christ. Eli is my brother in Christ. So what I do, I share his reproach. I support him. Right? And that shows the love of the body of Christ. It's so easy to say, yeah, I mean, you can pick on him, don't pick on me. So he says in verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners. And it shows to us here that some of them were actually thrown in prison and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, some of them, the Jews still under Judaism wouldn't do business with them. Which means you're, that's why Paul had to take an offering for the poor in Jerusalem. Why were there so many poor in Jerusalem? Is because the Jews had gone over, the Jews who went over to Christianity, people wouldn't buy from them or sell to them, and they really took upon themselves poverty in that case. But of course, Christ would tell us, blessed are the poor. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Now think of that verse in light of Ruth. You've lost Moab. Okay, what have you gained? Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. And see, and you see this in the context of why Hebrews is written. Well, what is that? What is throwing away your confidence? Because of this persecution, because I'm poor, because they took my land, and they're still persecuting me. I mean, it's not even over yet. I mean, like, you've already persecuted me. You've already taken everything I have. Now leave me alone. But they will not. They continue to press. And I'm like, I've had enough. And so what is the temptation? Back to the temple. To say, hey, you know, all right. I'm no longer a Christian. I've given all that up. I'm no longer attending the Christian assemblies. I'm going to go back to the temple. We wouldn't say synagogue in Jerusalem because the temple is still there. It's not destroyed yet. That would be throwing away your confidence. And just retreating because the pressure's too much. The reproach is too much. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't you dare throw that away. Why? Because it has a great reward. Now, what's the reward? Materialism? Am I going to get my land back? As they took my property, does that mean if I stick with Christianity and stick with the plan of God, I'm going to get it all back? Is that a guarantee in Christianity that you're going to get it back? That you're going to get rich? Am I thinking of crowns in heaven? That at least while I was poor here on earth, but I'll have some snappy looking crowns up in heaven. Doesn't mean that at all. What's the reward? Strength. Courage. The ability to be tested and persevere through it. The character and virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in my notebook and in my Bible, but running through my veins. That's the reward. Hence the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the crown of glory. And what are the crowns? Incorruptible. That means I'm incorruptible. I walk in righteousness, His righteousness. He said, if you thirst and hunger for this righteousness, you will be satisfied. His glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I peer into the mirror of the Word of God and glory is reflected to glory. I behold it by the Spirit of God. And therefore, I walk through life beholding the glory of God. What else does that mean? That His joy abides in me. They can take it all. I'll still be joyous. And He even says that. Right? You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property because you knew you were suffering for Christ. Now you're going to toss all that away. Stupid. Will the pressure get higher? You're able to handle more. Will the testing and the trials seem to be, when they come, get worse? Yeah, they'll be hard. It is with difficulty that the righteous are delivered, and I will go through difficult times. But if I throw it all in, you know, and go back to the world's way, not that I'm going to find any relief from the world, but still I think I might. That's the trick here. The promise is that all the pressure will go away. You're just going to find yourself in a whole different type of pressure that you'll have no solutions for. So again, verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of what? Endurance. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. What was promised? This character, this virtue, to be a co-heir with Christ because you suffer with Him. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. You know, and yeah, I've said that enough. So let's go to Hebrews 11. We'll go to verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin in Egypt. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt's, for he was looking to the reward. And what was Moses' reward? Did he die a rich man? Did he die, a hero? Well, to us, he's a hero. He didn't even get to go into the promised land. He ended up dying on a mountain. A mountain that overlooked the promised land. God said, look, here it is. You can see it. You ain't taking one step in that place. But, you know, why has Moses have reward? What is it? What is it that God gave Moses? And he sticks out like crazy out of the midst of roughly 2 million people that he was with. Somewhere between 1 million and 2. We don't know the exact number. 600,000 fighting men. So that means at least, that probably about 2 million people. What did he receive? And certainly it wasn't fame. They wanted to kill him. He wanted to kill them. So he pounded on the rock twice. You rebels, he said. And that he got to his breaking point. Is it not amazing that it took him roughly 40 years to get to his breaking point? That's an insane record. Only Jesus could break that record. And he probably wasn't even alive that long. So, what is his reward? Think about that. The ability to have, you don't have to have me tell you, you know it. His faith, his strength, his courage, his love. He's still, the book of Deuteronomy is Moses giving a farewell message to the people of Israel before he dies. And he knows he's going to die. Why didn't he say, well, see you later. I'll drown myself in the Jordan, you rebels. Well, you can't do that. Why didn't he just go up to the top of the mountain and say, all right, God, let's get this over with. I just want to go to heaven because seriously, I am done. He knows that's what's after this is heaven. Why does he take the time? He even writes a song for them. so they won't forget it. That's Deuteronomy chapter 32. He writes a poem. He takes the time to sit down and write a poem to Israel. Of course, he says within it, you rebels, kind of. He does. He says, you're not going to do any of this and you're going to suffer the consequences. But he says that out of love, to warn them. When you go into the land, do, please, do His will. That's what he has. That's his reward. That is strength. These things are gold, silver, whatever, precious stones, right? That's it's imagery for the rewards of heaven. Like I said before, is gold even gold in heaven in the future? Like everything on this earth is corrupted, is it not? Even the purest gold in some way is evil. You know, is the gold in heaven the same gold that is here? I don't know. I think pretty much everything's going to be different in ways that we can't even comprehend. What is the reward? What will be in heaven that is here? Things that are not corruptible. Hence the crowns are called incorruptible. What is? Courage, faith, love, perseverance, endurance, forgiveness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness. Those things are Christ that has come into this world. They're of the light, not of the darkness. And that's what the reward is. 1 Peter, in that same passage I was talking about, that I've quoted several times now, where he says it is with difficulty that the righteous are delivered. He says in that very same paragraph in 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Because right resting on you, right? And he's not talking here about the filling of the Spirit. That, you know, he's saying on you. It should be akin to that, because the filling is that God is just totally controlling and pushing and guiding and leading and empowering you. And he says that Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. How blessed. How blessed to be that. When I can take the reviling for His name and respond with goodness, respond with love. Yeah, I was thinking, because we did a lot of thinking and talking with Sue Halverson. I stayed at her house. Meg, of course, you know, Meg, got to hang out with her. And Heidi and Chris, Sue's two daughters, and Bo, her son, and their some of their extended family, too. And we're, you know, what's on our mind but God, Christ, and death? And we're talking a lot about that. And I was thinking about, you know, like, when you saw, especially Chris's kids, Chris Donovan, when Christine's kids spoke, you could tell that Chris, who was a positive, positive believer, and she was listening to me when she passed, by the way. Pretty amazing. I was pretty shocked by that. I was like, wow, how humbling. She had constantly was faithful doctrinal listeners. She would join Sue for Bible study, and that you see the impact that she had on her kids. And if she lived another 20, 30 years, she would have just had more impact on people. And what a legacy that is. You know, no one really cared about when she died, you know, how much money did she have? What was her job? She actually had just gotten a big promotion at work. But nobody really cared about that. What's the promotion now? Heaven. I mean, that's, right? How does that compare with, you know, a few extra thousand in the bank from a job promotion? Where they probably want you to work an extra 10 hours a week, too. Yeah, you know, like, what was important was her impact on people. And you see, when I have these things, this character, these things flow through us. kindness, goodness, mercy, forgiveness. We live it. It breathes through us. Like the Lord said in John 7, through your innermost being, rivers of living water will flow. And think about the people that would be impacted by that. And we have all around it, every one of us have people around us that are fully impacted by that. And we have a ministry to them. God has called us to have a ministry to them. He has put you in a place where you, His vessel of honor, that is supposed to be useful to the Master, is to do good to the people that are around you. You're handpicked to be right there, right in that spot. And if we say, well, you know, the plan of God, it's hard, I've got lusts I want to fulfill. And what if I say the heck with the plan of God, or I'm going to try and do that syncretism where I'm going to do some plan of God and some fleshliness. It doesn't work. That's all fleshliness. What's my impact on those people going to be? And it won't be zero. It'll be negative. Right? You'll negatively impact those people. And then God says, well, you know, what's the reward for me impacting them? All right, God, you want me to impact these people around me. What am I going to get? You idiot. The reward is the impact. It's not like an extra. The reward is the impact. The reward is the character. The reward is what you reveal in glory. That's the reward, the ability to do that. And if, you know, affecting people and doing good to others is not enough for you, that's just a conduit to get to something bigger, then you don't understand Christ at all. Did he say, I came to seek and to save those who are lost so I can get crowns in heaven? Or so I could be elevated and glorified? No. I came to save you. Period. I'm here for you. I'm here to deliver you. And that wonderful, wonderful thing, that wonderful story of deliverance, which we celebrate this season of the birth of our Lord, can now, and it's the most, it blows me away, can now actually be my life. And then Christianity for me becomes alive, like living in me. It's not something I do, it's something I am. That Christ, that baby born in a manger that lives all those years and goes to the cross and is resurrected out of the tomb, and everything he does is now manifested in me. I can walk that walk. I can live that life. And that's the reward. So back to Ruth. So when you look at those people around you that are real pain in the butt, right? It's exactly how you can overcome and see past that. That the glory of God in me is to impact them. They can be buttheads all they want. All right? And in fact, maybe the more of a butthead you are, the more Christ is shining in contrast to you. Right? Like, and when I'm still kind and faithful and loving and gracious to that person, when they're being evil, you know, that has to reveal something. And it does reveal something. It doesn't matter whether they see it or they don't. Ruth 1:19. So Ruth makes her proclamation. Naomi gives up in sending her home. And it says, so they both went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? Now, they haven't seen her in 10 years. But they recognize her. And that shows us that she was prominent. Again, Elimelech and his son, that family were called Ephrathites, and that's the old name for Bethlehem. So that means that they're original settlers, their family. So they're known. Naomi's known. And the Hebrew verb here means that the people were amazed that she returned. But they're also amazed at something else. She left with a family. She came back alone. So time in Moab was tough. And this is obvious. She's come back with a girl that they've never met. Her husband's dead. Her two sons are dead. And she's got a Moabite widow with her. And they're like, is this Naomi? It says the city was stirred. That means the people were amazed. And it's a pretty strong Hebrew word. I mean, it truly means to be emotional and amazed and like, wow, what in the world happened to Naomi? And, you know, how big is Bethlehem in this time? It's not like there's 100,000 people living there, right? It's a fair, I don't know what the population would be. It'd be interesting to go see if, I bet that's not even known. You know, there's maybe a few thousand people there, a few hundred families. So, likely returning through the gates of Bethlehem, like we were talking about earlier, home. She's been away from home for 10 years. What is she now? If Ruth had gone back to Moab, you know, she would have felt, you know, nostalgia. But she was there the whole time, you know. But that's what home is. Home is important to us, no matter where it is. You know, that's my house. I know I've read stories or seen on television people who had terrible childhoods and they were abused and so on. And, you know, in so many of them, they go back to the home that they were in. And there's just a draw to that. You're a little kid. You grew up there. You know, your home as a little kid is some kind of real fantasy world for you, isn't it? You remember those days when you had an imagination and you could play pretend? We used to go up and play in our attic. We had a basement and three stories, but no one in the attic. The attic was always smelly and dusty and super hot in the summer. Wouldn't go up there in the winter. And, you know, we'd go up there and play around, you know, the boxes, you don't know what's in them. And you could make that into any world that you wanted as a little kid. It was just magnificent. And then it was like coming back down into the real world. It's like you get on a plane and you went away somewhere and you get to return home. That was magnificent in itself. Just so cool. Remember those days. Anyway, and it's moving me now because I'm reading a book that is about a fantasy world, and it's Christian based in this fantasy world with like gnomes and fairies and talking flowers and all of that. It's kind of like C.S. Lewis-y like, and it's awesome. You know, it's who knows that God doesn't, you know, have little, I don't know, the little leprechauns running around. Just we can't see them. I almost said little fairies running around, but we can. There's a joke there, and I'm not going to take it. Think about when Naomi returns to Bethlehem. She walks through the gates. How many times has she gone in and out of those gates with her husband? And they've talked. They've laughed. They've been, you know, had hard times, good times. How many times has she taken her kids in and out of those gates? When she walks in there, she sees where she used to live. Right? Where she nursed her children. Where she raised her children. Where she laughed with her children. The memories just flood her. Has to. And what has she got now? They're all dead. You know, if you return to a place where your memories are good and they're wonderful, like after my wife Sharon died, my first wife, there were times soon after, you get used to this, time heals, but I'd go into the supermarket, you know, a couple months after she died, and I just remember her and I just, you know, fooling around in this aisle. Not fooling, you know what I mean. All right? But I remember when we would buy that or buy that, and it's heart-wrenching. And Naomi feels the same. So they say, hey, it's Naomi. verse 20, and she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." Mara, that's a Hebrew word for bitter. So she says, "Call me bitter." And now Almighty here, right? It's not Lord, it's not God. In the English, this is usually translated Almighty. It's not used very much. This is a name for Him, Shaddai. And it means the one who provides abundance. And so she's really mocking God for His name. The one who provides abundance has taken all mine away. So call me bitter. "I went out full," she said, "but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Shaddai has afflicted me?" Almighty, Shaddai, means God who gives fruitfulness and increase. Mara means bitter. It's amazing. I mean, she could easily say Adonai here, or Yahweh, or Elohim, but she particularly picks this name to say, "He sent me out full, I went out full." Really, she doesn't say that the Lord sent me out full, right? I. This is where bitterness comes from. This me is the center. And when you lose everything like this, again, it's a sin, her bitterness. It's against the Lord. She should be more faithful, but I fully understand it as a sinner myself. And again, it doesn't condone it. We should rise above this. They have everything that you have lost, and I pray it doesn't happen to you. It's terrible. But there's a plan in this. Something. Hey, Christine's kids, you know, I actually tried a little bit in my memorial message to convey that to them. I spoke to them personally right there from in front of all those people. Like, God will fill this hole somehow. The loss of your mother at a young age is a big hole to fill. And really, nobody can do that. There's no, some will help, but can anybody really be a substitute for your biological mother? It's difficult. Especially if, you know, if you've known her and loved her, I don't think so. But God can do things that you just don't imagine, right? He can do things that you could never imagine. And Naomi doesn't look to that. But we can give her grace here and understand a bit. And she will find out. We hear no rebuke from God. God doesn't send a prophet to rebuke her. He just lets it go. And, I mean, again, not that it's a sin, not that... Is she suffering for this sin? Do you think... What does bitterness do to your head? Yeah. It's straight up from beginning to end suffering. Because we'll see it, the word for bitter, the original word where it's derived from, means to cut. So think of bitterness of soul as a cut on your soul and sprinkle a little salt on it. Because that's what it feels like. Bitterness is painful. So why do we do it? Because we're idiots. So that's, we'll pick it up here on Sunday. It's about a good place to stop. Look, I'm actually a little early this time. So you get an extra minute. Don't yawn, Joni. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you so much for your word, for your faithfulness, for your truth and your grace. And we ask, Father, that you would enlighten our hearts with the truth that we have learned. We ask in Christ's name, amen. My
could speak to. A dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to. A thrill.